But I thought it might be more significant if we had one of our own, somebody who comes from a science background, to take a look at the truth found in Genesis chapter 1. So one of my dear friends, part of our body here, is Glenn Brindley. Glenn is the division chairman of ophthalmology at Scott & White. He'll share with you a little bit about his background. Let me suffice it to say that Glenn sent me an email a few months ago. I had challenged you, how do you want your epitaph to read? What do you want to be remembered? And Glenn sent me an email and said, Gary, here's how I want to be remembered. A man who loved his wife, loved his family, and loved his God. And I appreciate that, brother. That exemplifies your heart. Bev and I love you guys, appreciate the ministry you've had in our lives personally, and just pray that God will give you the word. You're in for a great treat this morning. I've sat through this first hour, and you're going to have the opportunity to hear God's word taught to you. Would you welcome Glenn to TBC's pulpit this morning?
Well, thank you, Gary. Nell and I love and respect Gary and Bev for their friendship and for their leadership, and we're grateful God has placed y'all here. And I'm thankful, Gary, every week you present to me God's Word. You teach me and you encourage my faith and draw me closer to the Savior. And I really respect Gary for him going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the first four major historical events in all of history are recorded in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The creation in 6 days, the fall, and the effects of the fall, worldwide devastating judgmental flood, and then the Tower of Babel that dispersed people based upon languages where nations and governments and people groups were formed, demonstrating that we're all one race, separated only at the Tower of Babel by our languages. However, I am not a pastor. And it was, first off, a little bit of a shock to me. I'm a scientist, not a pastor. And then I began to think that really Gary's education and my education are very similar. Gary got a seminary degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, and I've got my zoology degree from the Bible College in Austin, frequently called the University of Texas. I could see where we were similar in all of this. I'm going to talk to you today about origins. I get to speak about the first two chapters of Genesis. And when you speak of origins, there are basically four origins you have to investigate and find answers for. First is the origin of all of the physical, non-living things in the universe. By that I mean space, time, matter, and energy. The next thing you must be able to explain is the origin of life. Where did living things begin and how did they get there? Third is the different kinds of life. How do you have the different kinds of life? And really, this is what Darwin's book spoke about, where he went to the islands and observed different variation within those groups of birds. And last is the origin of the nature of people. People are different than other living things. And how did that come about? Give you a framework to discuss this, I must discuss with you about science. When I did have my training at the University of Texas in zoology, really, if you have a zoology major from the University of Texas, you have an evolution major from the University of Texas. You have an atheistic evolution major from the University of Texas. No professor there taught me anything other than origins from a naturalistic point of view, and then they presented that to me as science. It wasn't until later that I understood some sort of kind of cover-up, a little deception about that. Let me explain to you about science. There are two broad categories of science. There is science of things that you can test. We call this operational science. And this is what we really mean when we speak about science. You use the scientific method, for example. You have a theory, you have an idea.
You can run experiments on it. Not only you, but somebody across the world can run the same experiments. You can reproduce these experiments. You come out with results. And you can actually prove or disprove your theory. Operational science. Now that is different from what is called historical, or in regards to these issues, origins science. In origins science, you can't run those experiments. You can't be there when the galaxies were formed. It is neither provable nor falsifiable. All you can do is to look at evidence, data, facts. And everybody has the same facts to look at. We all look at the same space. We look at galaxies. We look at the Earth geologic strata. We look at fossils. We look at living things. We look at the nature of people. All of us have the same evidence to look at. In operational science, you can prove or disprove. In this historical science, however, you must interpret the data. You interpret the data based upon your assumptions. That really is what you would call your worldview. The way you interpret everything is your worldview. Your worldview is, or it's that group of beliefs, things that you presume to be true, even though they are not provable and they are not falsifiable. But it's your belief system that you evaluate and interpret everything. There are only three major worldviews, and you must grasp this before we come to discussion of origins. The first major worldview, and it is currently the major worldview in the Western world, is that of naturalism. Now, the worldview of naturalism, the assumptions of naturalism, is that there is nothing supernatural. That everything is within nature. And everything that is developed, universe, energy, people, everything that is developed is produced by processes that have always been in place. The processes that naturalists refer to are these. Number one, chance. Number two, time. Number three, natural selection. And number four, mutations. Now, let me kind of elaborate on those. Chance would be non-purposive, random events. When it speaks about time, they mean a lot of time. And let me explain to you the amount of time we're speaking of from the naturalist point of view. The Big Bang Theory, for example, which is the major understanding of naturalists on how the universe began 20 billion years of time to develop the universe. Our solar system, with our planets rotating around this one star in the Milky Way galaxy, the sun, 5 billion years. The first celled living organism, 4 billion years ago. The first multi-celled organism, 1 billion years of time. And the first human type of individual, anywhere from 1 to 3 million years ago. They require much time. When they use the words natural selection, this is what they mean that has always been in existence. Decay, violence, disease, death, natural disasters, always present. And when the naturalist speaks of mutations, what they mean is that once you have living things, that events happen in that DNA that can actually produce new information added to what was there. Now, the other worldview, which is my worldview, you need to understand when people speak to you, they always have a worldview. And I need to declare to you, this is sort of like when I go to scientific meetings, I've got to tell you if they have some sort of, you know, back, something related to the thing they're telling you about. Well, I do. This is my worldview. I make my stand on it. I'll make my reputation on it. I'll make my life choices on it. I'll base my legacy on it. I'll base my eternal destiny on it. And that is the biblical worldview. And the biblical worldview looks at all data and says this: there is one holy, creator, sovereign God. He had no beginning. He had no end. He is outside of nature. We call that transcendent. He's outside of nature. And he is all-powerful. That means that he can speak and things happen. He can create. And as the creator, he is also personal. And being personal, he speaks to the people he has created. And when he speaks clearly, because it's his character to be truthful. He speaks without error, because that's his character. And he speaks to us in different ways. He actually gives some information about himself in what he has created. It's called a general revelation. But he speaks to us specifically. It's called special revelation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then recorded for us, special revelation, the Scriptures. And that the Scriptures, because of his character, are absolutely true. They have no mistakes in the original manuscripts. They have no mistakes because they're infallible, because God is incapable of making an error. And that when they speak on something, they are the final authority. Now, they don't speak on everything. But if they're going to talk about how to be married, they are the final authority. If they're going to talk about how to raise your children, they're the authority. If they're going to talk about how to relate to other people, they're the authority. If they're going to talk about how to be saved, they're the authority. If they're going to speak on history, it's the authority. They're going to speak on the geologic events of history, they are the authority. If they're going to speak on biology, they're the authority. The Word of God is the authority on the past, the present, and the future. And it's the final authority on anything that it speaks on. The biblical worldview. These two views are contrasted by these two statements. Carl Sagan was the televangelist of the naturalistic worldview. He always began his television show with this statement that tells you his worldview. He was biased at the beginning. It's obvious, however, that that's a faith-based worldview. It is not science as you understand science to be, of operational science. That's his faith. That's his religion. It is impossible to prove that the cosmos is all that there is. You cannot prove that there is not a supernatural God. That is his bias when he investigates the data. This is my bias. It's the bias of Apostle Paul. Bias of Peter, John, and through multiple throughout history. That all of Scripture is breathed out by the one holy God, the Creator, the Sovereign, Transcendent, All-Powerful, Personal God. And that as you read what He has revealed to you about Himself, it's very profitable to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you and train you in righteousness. And it would be absolutely true. There is a third worldview, and that, unfortunately, probably is the most common worldview in churchgoers, and that is that you can actually blend these two worldviews. That you can take what some people tell you, not only at the University of Texas, but in practically every academic institution, that time has been there billions of years and that all processes have been the present forever, and this is how you understand history, and you then blend that with the scriptures. Well, you can do that and be a deist. You could be an intelligent design individual that speaks of some supreme being plus naturalism in some way. You could be a theistic evolutionist that somehow has one foot in the Bible and one foot in evolution. Just as an aside, Kyle Smith is with us today. He is in his family. And 20 years ago, he was a resident of mine. And I, at that moment, had one foot, for a lot of reasons, in evolution and one foot in the Bible, confused and not knowing I was confused. You might be in the same situation today. As an upstart resident, he challenged me to study this 20 years ago, and the Lord used that challenge to change my worldview. I pray that this might change your worldview as well. Naturalistic Christianity comes out of a blending of the two. Old age creationism comes out of a blending of the two. We need to discuss these four origins, and I'll try to do that succinctly and briefly and then compare these to you. What I will do for you is to first review for you the evidence, the data that both worldviews are going to look at, and then I'll come to you and show you how they will both then interpret that data. My professors in zoology, University of Texas, can neither prove nor disprove theirs, but they can neither prove nor disprove mine either. We simply come to this with different faith-based worldviews to interpret the data. And what I would like for you to do is you look at the data, just observe which worldview do you really believe best explains, interprets the data. The universe. This is what you see when you look at the physical universe. You see space, time, matter, and energy. You see kinetic energy. You see energy that is potential. You see light. You have heat, motion, sound, gravity, nuclear energy that holds the atom together. You also notice, however, when you observe the universe, that there's no new energy or new matter being produced. That's called the law of conservation or the first law of thermodynamics. When you look out there, you, however, see very organized structures. Our solar system is a great example of that. There is our sun, one star. That one star has rotating around it these planets. Very organized. So organized, for example, that our Earth is tilted just right on its axis and it spins every 24 hours a complete revolution, gives us our days, and it happens all the time at the same rate. Very organized. You look out there and we've got a moon that rotates around us about every 30 days. Been doing that forever, as best as we can tell. It gives us our month. There's a very organized orbit of our Earth around that one star, rotates around that sun every 365 days, gives us our seasons, gives us a year. Been doing that as long as we can figure it out. All the other planets in that solar system are in the same orbit around that sun. That one sun is one of anywhere from 200 to 400 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy, which has its own orbital rotations in it. Very organized. Our one Milky Way galaxy, one of multiple billion other galaxies, all having their own organized structure. When you also look at the physical universe, you notice this, that although energy and matter are not being produced, energy can change forms from potential to kinetic. And that every time it changes forms, you don't lose energy, but you lose the efficiency of energy. It's called entropy, the law of decay. You can never change forms of energy and have it stay exactly equal. You burn a log, you get some light, you get some heat, you get some ashes, but it's less useful when you get done with it. It's observed that out of order you get disorder. It is never observed that out of disorder, you get order. That's what you observe when you look at the universe. When you also look at the universe, you have what's called the law of causality. When you observe the physical universe, everything that you see, you could name as an effect. But if you look behind that effect, every effect has a cause. The law of causality, cause and effect. And when you look at it, every cause is greater than the effect. In the universe, you do not observe any uncaused effect. Right? Those are things you see in the universe. So now let's be a naturalist with their bias, their worldview. When they look at those facts, what do they have to interpret when they come out of that? They have to interpret that there always was energy, matter, time, and space. So the naturalist builds their faith, their worldview on eternal energy and matter. There are a few naturalists that will say there really was nothing and that out of nothing spontaneously came everything, but they're not looked at very rationally. And so they all must really come to eternal matter and eternal energy. Most of the time, these come to some sort of microscopic particle that contained in it all of space, every bit of matter that forms all of the galaxies, and all of the energy forces of the universe in the microscopic particle. Gravity, nuclear forces, heat, sound, motion, light, all that in that particle. And that particle at one time exploded, and if you then give their processes of time and chance on this eternal energy and matter, out of that explosion of disorder, order came. Stars were formed. Solar systems happened. Orbits happened. And the fact that we are just enough distance from the sun that we don't burn up and we don't freeze, that order happened because of time and chance. And when you press the naturalist about, even if you have eternal matter and eternal energy, what exactly caused the particle to explode? They do have no answer for the first cause of everything else. When you take the biblical worldview, my worldview, the biblical worldview says that there is one eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient Creator God who is by Himself. And that the physical properties of the universe were created at one moment by Him. And that when He spoke, He created what was not there. From nothing, everything was made. And by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is what we believe, how the universe was created from the biblical worldview. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I read from the ESV. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The biblical worldview says this, is that this transcendent God is personal, and he speaks, and when he speaks, he is mainly telling you about himself. And the first thing God wanted you to know is that he is the creator. He wanted his people to understand this is how powerful he is. He doesn't need billions of years. When he speaks, matter appears. When he speaks, he makes planets happen. When he speaks, galaxies form. He wants you to understand who he is. So he has revealed himself to you. He cannot make it any more clear than he did. Next thing you need to discuss and review is the formation of living things. When you observe living things, this is what you see. The simplest life form must be able to accomplish three things. It must first off be able to maintain itself. By that we mean it has a metabolism and it must grow. Secondly, to be alive you must repair yourself. Third, you must be able to reproduce yourself. When you evaluate living things, the simplest living thing ever found is a one-celled organism. That one-celled organism has inside of it DNA, RNA, proteins, and lipids. And it doesn't just have these sitting around. These DNA, RNA, proteins, and lipids are put together in a certain fashion that they produce an organism that has its metabolism, does repair itself, and can reproduce itself. There has never been a living thing observed that was only DNA, only RNA, only a protein, or only lipids. Another thing you observe when you look at living things, you find this, it's a law. Living things are only observed to come from other living things. It has never been observed in all of history that you ever found a living thing come from a non-living thing. That's not been seen. Although there have been a lot of scientists spending a lot of money in a lot of laboratories for a long time in an effort to produce that. Okay, so how does a naturalist then, with their worldview, then interpret that data? A naturalist has to come with two perspectives. The first was by Francis Crick. He was one of the Nobel Prize winners that discovered DNA. Now, Francis Crick, when he went through and discovered DNA, understood how complex DNA is. And he knew that living things not only had the DNA, they also had those other structures. And they were put together in a very organized fashion. And he knew you couldn't get there from inorganic chemicals. So as a naturalist, his only alternative was to say, there always has been life. And so his theory was that he knew there wasn't always life on Earth. And so his theory was that there was always life somewhere else in the universe, and that extraterrestrial life landed on Earth and then produced all other living things. That's a Nobel Prize winner. Now, the other way naturalists must look at how life was formed is the more common way that naturalists look at it, and this is what they say. That using time, chance, and natural selection, inorganic chemicals somehow came together to produce organic chemicals of amino acids and nucleotides. And then, with more time and more random, non-purposive events, proteins formed, DNA formed, RNA formed, lipids formed. And given more time, more chance, more natural selection, they all came together in the first living cell. It has never been observed. George Wald is a professor. Time is in fact the hero of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait. Time itself performs miracles. You begin to grasp their faith-based approach to origins. What this is trying to tell you is this, is that we all understand that when we read to our children about a frog becoming a prince overnight, that that's a fairy tale. But when the naturalists tell us that a frog becomes a prince over millions of years, they declare that to be science. The Bible world, the biblical worldview would tell you this. On day three, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Marine and bird life on day 5, verse 20. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. On the sixth day, living land creatures and people. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The person with the biblical worldview will say there's a reason you don't see non-life produce life. And that is that it cannot. There's a reason that the cell is so complex you can't break it apart. Because only God can put together a cell. The one of the biblical worldview will say, this is what God did to demonstrate who He is. That He owns everything. Everything is obligated to Him. The next origin you must review is the origin of the different kinds of life. This is to tell you the biblical worldview of the creation of everything, including the kinds. The kinds of life, when you look at the facts, you see these things. Distant means distinct, classifiable kinds of life. So distinct and classifiable, that's what I got my degree in, is how to classify, basically, the kinds of animal life. When you look at the kinds of life, you see these things. There is what's called the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis tells you this, that when you observe living things, one kind of living thing only reproduces that same kind of living thing. You do not ever have fish that or ever to observe to produce a reptile. You don't have two dogs that produce a worm. You don't have two people that reproduce and you have some other life form come out. When a woman is pregnant, you know what is inside of her. It's not just living cells. It's always a human. You know that by the law of biogenesis. Always observed. The next thing you observe when you look at living things, there's no new life forms or new kinds being produced anywhere. You do see, however, in living things, these different kinds, within the kinds, you see natural selection working on them. You see mutations within their genetic code. And so you have wide variations in adaptability within that kind. Also, when you have the study of kinds of life, you look at the fossils. Fossils are dead things. Things that were once alive are now dead, and they are buried in sedimentary rock that has been moved around the earth with water. As a matter of fact, when you look at fossils, you find billions of dead things buried in rock layers that have been moved by water all over the earth. As a matter of fact, you have groups of graveyards of the buried dead things. Oil, graveyard of marine life. Coal, graveyard of plants. And throughout the geologic strata, you'll find graveyards of certain animals as well. But when you study these fossil layers, these geologic strata, here's what you see about them. You see the sudden appearance of life forms. The Cambrian level. All of a sudden, you appeared the vertebrates. The sudden appearance is then followed by stasis. And then as you have stasis in the fossil layers, then you'll find extinction of certain life forms. What you do not find is transition life forms. Okay, so how does a naturalist then interpret that data? For them, there's no supernatural. So for them, this is the way that life always has been. Long periods of time, random events, chance, natural selection. By that we mean violence, death, killing, disease, and mutations. And with their mutations, they mean they can somehow add new genetic data, new DNA. And they just believe that by observing the variation within kinds, which is the basis of Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, you can then extrapolate from that that even though we're only looking at variation between birds, that somehow these processes that have always been present could produce different kinds. When they look at the fossil layers, they see billions of dead things, but they say those billions of dead things got there by a process of uniformitarianism. And they are slowly added on top of one another over millions of years. As a matter of fact, that's how they really tell you how old certain fossils are. When you read in a newspaper next week, somebody found some bone. It didn't come out with a label that it was 1 million years old. The way they determined that age was due to the fossil strata, and they will give age of everything based upon how old the fossil had to be to fit within the evolution framework. But when they look out there, you don't see any new life forms being developed, so this is how they interpret that. Evolution of new life forms happens way too slow for you to see it in real life. But when they look at the fossil layers, they do not have transition fossils. And so they have that explained by what's called punctuated equilibrium. And in punctuated equilibrium, that means that the new life forms happened in an isolated local area, and they happened so fast that you couldn't record them in the fossil layer. So the naturalistic processes to produce new life forms are too slow to observe and too fast to record. From a biblical worldview, you would read just what we read, that there is one God and He is so powerful that He would create in that amount of time individual kinds that He wanted to populate water, air, and land. And that when you read the fossil layers, you see all those billions of dead things buried in rock layers that have been carried by water all over the earth. That's just what would happen. And when Gary gets to the worldwide flood, the fossil layers are most accurately explained by devastating, judgmental, worldwide flood that killed everything on the earth and buried it quickly in sedimentary rock that had been moved by rock layers all over the earth except those that were in the ark. That's why we're one race. Next, you needed to look at the origin of the nature of humans, as well as the earth. The facts are this: people have abstract thinking, they have language, they have a moral consciousness, they have a religious nature, but here's something else about humans. We are violent. We are self-centered. We hurt one another. There is suffering, there's disease, there's death, and there's natural disasters. The naturalist will say that's normal. Always has been, always will be. They'll say man's place is exalted. You're the pinnacle of evolution. But your value as an individual is worthless. You're meaningless. Survival of the fittest, the weak, kill them. Only the strong survive. Racism is based on naturalism. Man's morals are nothing but chemical reactions in your brain. You have devised your own God through chemical reactions. There is no such thing as right or wrong. Sin is not there. There's no need for something called a Savior because there's nothing to be saved from. The Bible will tell you this, that when God created in 6 days, it was good. There were no fossils of dead things they were standing on because there was no death. There was no disease. There was no suffering. There was no need for reconciliation in marriage because the marriage was perfect. And Gary will review to us what happened at the fall. We don't understand how bad the fall was because not only did the fall change people, it changed everything. The universe changed at the fall. You now got disasters, floods, tsunamis, earthquakes. You now have disease and you have death. It changed the nature of man. At one time, we were pure. After the fall, there's not been a single pure person born. Sin came into the world through that one man, and death came in through that. Your character changed. By one man, death came in. You were born with his nature. You are hopeless unless by Christ, you also can be redeemed. The Bible also tells us that not only did He create instantly and then it fell, He will recreate instantly. If He did not create instantly, your hope of a recreation is based on a myth. Why is this important? This is written by an atheist. Christianity is false, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you'll find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of His death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. To think of evolution as basically atheistic is to misunderstand the uniqueness of evolution. Evolution was not designed as a general attack on theism. It was designed as a specific attack against the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is clearly revealed through the doctrine of creation. If a person is an atheist, it would be normal for him to be an evolutionist. But evolution is as comfortable with theism as it is with atheism. An evolutionist is perfectly free to choose any God he wishes as long as not the God of the Bible. The gods allowed by evolution are private, subjective, and artificial. They bother no one and make no absolute ethical demands. However, the God of the Bible is the creator, sustainer, savior, and judge. All are responsible to him. He has an agenda that conflicts with that of the sinful humans. For man to be created in the image of God is very awesome. For God to be created in the image of man is very comfortable. The main thing God teaches the people of God from the inerrant, infallible Word of God is about God. And the first thing He starts off to reveal to His people is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the more you know about God, the more you're prepared to hear what God has to say about you. Why do most Christians not have a fully biblical worldview? It's because people with letters after their name who write books and teach, we submit to their authority rather than the authority of the Bible. We blend what people say with what God says and come out with some mixture. And we're embarrassed because they call us names. And they tell us that only smart people believe evolution and that uninformed, unintelligent people would make a stand that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word written from the one holy Creator God. You and I can't live like Jesus Christ down here because at best we're redeemed, but we're not glorified yet. But there are some people who live life differently. Apostle Paul was one of them. He was in prison 4 years when he wrote the book of Philippians, and in it was rejoice again, rejoice. He understood that suffering, disease, violence, death, was abnormal. He knew he needed a Redeemer, and he knew who he was. And he knew his Redeemer was coming back. And Paul made the statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I take my stand with the Apostle Paul. And nobody's going to ever convince me that the Bible can be compromised by what another man tells me. In December 1968, Apollo 8 left Earth. It was the first man's space mission to orbit the moon. On that were three men, Frank Borman, James Lovell, and William Anders. These men were pioneers. Nobody had been to the backside of the moon. Two of these men had degrees from Harvard, the business school at Harvard. All of them had science degrees. One of them was a nuclear engineer. They were all athletes. They were warriors. One was a colonel in the Air Force and a fighter pilot. Every one of them were experts in astronomy. Every one of them were students and experts in physics. These men were brilliant. They were courageous. They were strong. They were pioneers. They went where no man had been. On Christmas Eve, 1968, they went behind the moon and we lost contact with them. Everybody on Earth was watching TV and they had a little camera. And they lost contact and we all waited. And we heard all that static as they went around the moon. And then they came on the other side of it. And we heard the static begin to come loose and we could see there what they saw, and this is what they saw. And then we could hear them speak to the world. That's what they said. You. You're the only one we worship. We know you're truthful, and we don't understand why you do it, but we're grateful you condescended to speak to us truthfully in your word. We don't know why, but we are grateful that you condescended to send us a Savior, our rescuer from hopelessness, and you give us a relationship with you. You give us assurance of the future. You alone are God, and we praise your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In the beginning, God. That's what we're going to look at for the next several weeks. I hope that you've been pointed to the Father today. As Glenn has spoken, I pray that your heart has been touched and you realize what a great God we worship. How great is our God. If you look at the words of this song, the splendor of our King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. Let all the earth rejoice. And that song goes on and it says, he wraps himself in light and darkness tries to hide, trembles at his voice and trembles at our voice. How great is our God. For the next months, I pray that more than anything else, you'll have a view of God that's unlike anything you've had before. And you'll recognize that in the beginning, God. Father, thanks for meeting us here. Thanks for challenging us. Thanks for giving us a greater glimpse of who you are. We go our way rejoicing. In Christ's name, amen.